What a fitting way to end our singing just before we dig into a text that does exactly that, brings all glory to Christ. And I pray that it does that this morning for each one of us. Turn with me, if you have not already, to the introduction to the book of Hebrews. I count it a great privilege to be able to open God's Word to you this morning. But as we do that, I recognize my inability and our inability to understand and glean from this very text apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So please go with me in prayer before we begin. Father God, we come to you. We are a needy people. We need your Holy Spirit to even comprehend these marvelous truths. Father, I ask that you would grant us understanding this morning, that you would grant us worshipful hearts, that we would worship you both in spirit and in truth. God, I ask that all that you desire to be pressed into our hearts this morning would be done. And every word that does not fit your desire, would it be quickly forgotten. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to open your word and worship you this morning. And with this, we ask all things in your Son's name. Amen. We've already read the text earlier this morning, and we're going to just walk right through it, so I won't read it again, but let you know that I'm preaching from the Legacy Standard Version, so some wording will be different than the New King James that was read earlier. I don't think it would be a hard sell for me to convince you that we live in the age, or an age, of misinformation, disinformation, fact checkers. All you have to do is turn on the evening news and you will hear a barrage, depending on what channel you select, of saying that the other side or everybody else is spreading disinformation, misinformation. We fact check this or that. One side will fact check the other side continually. I think we understand that if you compare our present age to every prior generation, we have more access to information at our fingertips than ever before. Just in my own lifetime, from not having a cell phone in my pocket to needing it, seems we all need it all the time. We have information right there. And yet I would argue that all of this greater and greater access to information, all these different voices that we can hear from, has not made us more confident in what we're hearing. I would argue that today we're less confident of each message that we receive. We're more wary of whether or not it is true or not than ever before. We become more cynical about the messages that we hear. More untrusting. Well, the message this morning attacks or addresses that very issue because it gives us a message that we can plant our feet upon. It is a message that we can trust because it comes from a trustworthy God. And not only that, but God communicates through the Holy Spirit this morning in this text that he wants us not only to have a true message, but he wants us to have a message that we focus upon. Now, I want you to understand, we need to understand the context of this epistle to the Hebrews. We need to understand both the author and the audience. Now, at first glance, you're going to probably know that nobody really agrees on who the author is, and nobody will usually say that they're highly confident that it's the Apostle Paul, but theologians are in pretty good agreement that they've narrowed it down to two options. It's either the Apostle Paul or somebody else. But they do have great agreement on this, that it is a Jewish author writing to Jewish people. And we need to be careful as we understand and as you study the whole book, and it's helpful for us even this morning to understand that within that group, this congregation, there are very likely believing Jews, Jews that have come to Christ, and those that are still unbelieving, those that have not come all the way to Christ. We need to understand that because this message rings true for both. And what was keeping, or what is the really the challenge for these people that the author will address throughout the book is the challenge of persecution. We've been seeing a lot of that within our study of the book of Revelation. And that is true for this early congregation of Jews, that they were in danger of going back to Judaism, going back to what was easier. The Jews certainly experienced persecution, but it is very clear in church history that at this point they were experiencing far less persecution than the Christians. And so they were in danger of going back not claiming Christ. And the other group of unbelieving Jews that may have even professed Christ, they may have been intellectually stimulated by the gospel, may have come all the way to even saying they were Christians, they were in danger of forsaking even the message that they had received. Now, why does that matter to us? Well, friends, we're in the same danger. We're in the same danger of going back, having received what we have of Christ, to go back and turn to other voices that are less trustworthy. And so as we look at this text, I want us to see several different things that give us this trustworthy message from God. We'll turn first, let's look at the beginning of this text. The first thing I want you to see is the God who speaks. The God who speaks. Reading from the text, it begins, God. Stop there. Here we have the divine initiator. Notice that the Apostle Paul or many of the other authors of Scripture will give us some indication from the beginning that they are the ones that have authored it. Or they'll give us an understanding of the purpose for why they are writing to a particular people. This Jewish author has no need for his Jewish audience to do anything but start with God. This is the eternal God, the self-existent God, the God from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. And this is your God. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, the God that gave you his very word written through the prophets. Everything of this message, don't skip over this. Everything from this message or in this message up to the Hebrews is from God. And that introduction says it all. Now, he says, what has your God done? Your God, this is your God, you know of whom I'm speaking. What has he done? It says, this God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets. This is your God. This is the God who speaks. Your God is not silent. He has a message for you. In fact, he's had a message for you. We understand from this declaration the idea of general revelation. We understand, as Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the works of his hands. But this is something more. This is not speaking simply to general revelation, but to special revelation. This is special, direct revelation of God Himself beyond what His creation reveals. This is the only way we could ever know God. That God would not stay silent, that He would step into the scene of His creation and speak. This is the very Word of God. And this refers specifically, remember, in our Jewish context, the author is referring to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. The fathers, I believe, referring generally to the nation of Israel. So it says this is the God who speaks, but how did He speak? Well, it says He spoke in many portions and in many ways. God spoke at different times, through different means, and in different ways. And while it's the same God, the immutable, unchanging God, the same God, He speaks in a variety of ways. And what does it say? He says He spoke in many portions. We understand this. Look at your Old Testament. We see that God spoke to Adam and Eve, giving them the dominion mandate. He spoke to Noah years later, establishing human government. He spoke to Abraham, making him a great nation, promising that He would. He spoke to Moses, giving the law. He spoke to the judges and the kings through prophets that were His representatives. And so we see that He revealed in many portions His purposes and His plans, but not everything all at once. Then He spoke in many ways, it says. Let's go back to the beginning. He speaks in the cool of the garden. He speaks from the burning bush. He speaks from the top of the mountain. He speaks in the midst of the burning cloud, or by writing on the wall. He reveals Himself in narrative and sometimes in poetry, sometimes in prophetic visions and dreams, sometimes with a shout, and sometimes in a still small voice. It's the same God, but He's manifesting Himself, His voice, in different portions, not all at once, and in different ways. None of the prophets had a full picture of God's redemptive plan. They had bits and pieces of the puzzle that were building towards something. They couldn't see it all at once. Not that God's revelation was imperfect, but that He had not built to the culminating message that He desired. It's why we understand the revelation of God as progressive revelation. Let's continue. We've seen the God who speaks, a God who is not silent. Let's look at the next point, that we see the final word. This is the God who has been speaking. Now what does He tell us? In these last days, He spoke to us in His Son. This is a marvelous declaration. The God who speaks in many different portions and many different ways is the God who now speaks in His Son. This is amazing. Remember, this is a Jewish context. I probably don't need to keep reminding you of that. But we may think differently of the last days than what they would have likely been thinking. If you go back to the language of the last days in the Old Testament, it generally pointed the Jewish people to the coming of their Messiah, the coming reign of their Messiah. The last days would be when the Messiah would come. And so don't miss that this Jewish author is telling his brethren, this is the last days. We understand that they've been pointed toward the Messiah. Many of the prophets have been given revelation regarding the Messiah. If you go back to Genesis 3:15, We see the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. We know of Abraham's seed that would create a great nation by faith. We have David's son who would reign eternally on the throne. We have Isaiah telling us he would be coming through a virgin, born of a virgin. Micah tells us where, it's Bethlehem. Malachi says somebody's going to come first, John the Baptist. All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish people had been told to await the coming of their Messiah. And what does he say? He's here. I think a really good picture of this expectation, we won't turn there, but look at it. Luke chapter 2, where on the eighth day they were going to circumcise the child, and we're familiar with this. There's a man there named Simeon. It says this of him, that he was righteous and devout. Listen, waiting for the comfort of Israel. And he recognized it. Look down in verse 30. Well, you haven't turned there, excuse me. He says down in verse 30 of chapter 2, "My eyes have seen your salvation." The Messiah has come. He's recognized this. In the great sermon at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter declares to his Jewish brethren particularly, he says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," just from the Greek from which we get anointed one, which means Messiah. Christ, the Messiah, your Messiah has come. I want you to see the contrast here. The God who has spoken in many different ways, giving, in a sense, partial revelation to the prophets, gives his full revelation in Jesus Christ. God, who spoke in different times in a variety of ways, now speaks in his Son. But notice not only the contrast, but the culmination of this message. We've seen this, right? They're waiting for the Messiah. Jesus said, speaks of this even himself and declares this very same idea. In John 5:39, he says to the Jews, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." But what does he say? "But it is these, the Old Testament, that testify of me." We see in Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus is giving the great Sermon on the Mount. And there was a question about the law and how that fits into this new message of Christ. And what does he say? Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, "I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets," the Old Testament. "I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm the fulfillment of these things." And so we have in his incarnation that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we also have the message that we are still proclaiming today is Christ, is it not? Colossians 1:28, the Apostle Paul says simply, "Him we preach, him we proclaim." The message now of God, the focal point of God's message, the culmination of his message is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. We see this even in a Jewish half-breed, if you will, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 when Jesus is speaking to her at the well. She's not even fully Jewish, and what does she say? Verse 25 of John chapter 4, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us." Even she understood that Jesus, or the Messiah, was coming. What is Jesus' response to her? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So the message is clear to this Jewish audience, and the message should be clear to us. Very clear and direct. Your Messiah has come. But now, obviously in their minds, especially those that were maybe not believing in Christ yet, saying, who is this Messiah? If we've missed it, we're considering going back to Judaism, all that we know, who is the Christ? The rest of this section, this introduction of the epistle declares or gives us this answer. So we've seen the God who speaks. We see that he's choosing to speak in his Son the final word. And now we see for the rest of this message the superior Christ, the preeminent Christ. He now desires to give his audience, give his readers an understanding of who this Christ is, who this full and final word of God truly is. And the resounding answer is given in his preeminence. Look with me again in verse 2. It says, this Son through whom he is speaking says he appointed, or whom he has appointed, heir of all things. This speaks to the superiority of Christ's inheritance. It looks forward to the ultimate reign of Christ where he will receive all that is due him. The preeminence of Christ is declared by this, that he's superior, because his inheritance is superior. What does it say? He is heir of all things. I would argue there's not much better an inheritance than everything. This harkens back to Psalm chapter 2, where we see the Father speaking to the Son in verse 8, and it says, he says, Son, ask of me, and I will declare, or will give, excuse me, the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Listen, every drop of water, every grain of sand, every landmass, every ocean, every planet, every star, every black hole that we don't even understand, in every galaxy, is coming to the Son of God. It is appointed. It will be given to him. Every people of every nation, language, tongue, tribe, every language, every king, every servant, every politician, yes, every world leader, and every child in every woman's womb is the possession of the Son. He is heir of all things. In a great and joyful way, every believer is the joyful inheritance of the Son of God, who will reign with him joyfully forever. And in a very sobering way, every unbeliever who rejects Christ will be the inheritance of his wrath. In this, Jesus Christ will be glorified both in his salvation and in his holy justice. But have no question in your mind. All things are Christ's, and all things will be given to Christ. But this is not the only thing that makes him preeminent, that makes him superior, that gives the Jewish people a reason to pay attention to him. But what does it say here? It says that through whom also he made the worlds. Now, while the prior statement looked forward to the ultimate inheritance of the Son, this statement points your attention back to the very beginning. We understand from Psalm 33 that it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. down in verse 9 of Psalm 33. For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood still. We understand that this God that we speak of is the God who created the whole universe. But we learn in New Testament revelation, when you get to John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ himself is this agent of creation. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Then what does it say? Verse 3. "All things were made by him." Excuse me. "All things were made through him," or "by him. And without him nothing was made that was made." The author here is showing us Christ is preeminent because he will receive all things. But the very same power by which he created the world also demonstrates that he is superior than all other beings. But notice next that he is also preeminent. He is also superior in his being. This is who he is. These were speaking of things that he would receive before and things that he had done, but now it speaks of the very essence of who he is. What does it say? Who, having, excuse me, I think I my notes are out of order. We're on track again. Excuse me. The God who speaks clearly and perfectly in some marvelous way ordained that imperfect men would declare his message. Think about that. It says, "Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature?" We just keep stacking marvelous statement upon marvelous statement here, don't we? This is an incredible, tremendous declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the preeminence of his person. This is a simple declaration that Jesus is God. I like the Nicene Creed's way of putting this. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That's the idea here. Speaks of the radiance of his glory. This is the appearance or the manifestation of God. God has ordained that he would most fully, in a visible manifestation, show who he is through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Greek term for this radiance means to send forth light. It can be translated reflection, but that's not the idea here. Jesus Christ is not simply a reflection of God the Father or of everything that is God. He's the source. He is the one from whom is sending forth the light. He's the source. He's the very shining light itself. Not a reflection like Moses, who spent time in the presence of God in Exodus 34 and comes down and needs to veil his face because he's glowing. No, this Jesus is not a glow-in-the-dark object that just simply absorbs who God is and then transmits that light. Not simply that, but that he is the light himself. That's what this term really means. It says also that he's the exact representation of his nature. This declares the essential nature of God, the being of God, if you will, that he is the very being of God. This comes from a Greek understanding, or a Greek understanding of this word is for a die or a stamp. That if you take the object you want to make an impression from or of, you take it and you stamp it into the clay fully forms around it, you pull it back and you see an exact representation of the object that you just used. That is Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation. If you take God, the stamp God and press it into the clay, the humanness of Christ, you will get exactly the representation of God. It's the same idea of Colossians 1:15, which speaks of Christ being the image of the invisible God, from which we get our English term icon. This is the emblem of God. This is the logo for the company of God that with it has every representation of that company. Maybe a poor human representation of what really we see here. That's why it says in the first chapter of Colossians, verse 19, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus Christ is not only the supreme heir, the supreme creator, the supreme being and representation of God, but now also we see that he's the preeminent or the supreme or the superior sustainer. I find this interesting that this, what we've seen before, we've seen the author point us back to the beginning of time. And we've seen the author point forward to the culmination of all human history. And now we see this same author pointing them to Jesus Christ, who is the power and the sustenance of everything in between. He gives you no room to go, no other place to look. This declares the superior power of the Son to sustain the very world he created. Psalm 75, verse 3 tells us that the earth and all who dwell in it melt. They come to nothing. But then it says this, "It is I who have firmly set its pillars." And then Colossians 1:17 reveals to us that this is the work of Jesus Christ. For what does it say? "And he," Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." This is the administration of Jesus Christ. This is how he preserves everything that he created, and he preserves it by the very same power that he did it. And take note of this. If God, through Jesus Christ, were to remove his power, his sustaining power from this world for 1 millisecond, everything would fall apart. Every law of physics, every atom or molecule would unravel. And every soul would immediately perish. But no, the author wants you to know, not only in the past and in the future, but right now, the supremacy of Jesus Christ is declared because you and your current existence and all your troubles, they are within the sustaining power of God in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. You can't really get the fullness out of this text as a human, I think. But what do we see here? There's more. There's more, and I think this is even the most amazing statement. What does it say? Continuing in verse 3. "Who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." This is an astounding statement. I don't think we can fully comprehend the magnitude of this statement. So if you notice, everything up to this point has described the supreme nature of the Son above and beyond his creation and in his very being. But now we notice he's doing something else. This is the God who, before, all he did was speak, and the whole universe came into existence. But what does he do now? Does he now only speak? No, he comes down. Does he now only say a word? No, now he becomes flesh. Does he now send one of his angels to do his bidding, or one of his many servants to go and accomplish this work that it says he accomplishes? No, he does it himself. It says when he had accomplished, in a different translation than the Legacy Standard, it has by himself, which is the idea here. He's having accomplished it himself, this cleansing for sin. The Son of God, think about this, the Son of God who had perfect fellowship with his Father, had, we've just seen all the superiority of him. He's worthy of everything. What is this that he's now doing? He's making purification for sins. He's making cleansing for sins. And we know what this refers to because we know our Bibles. This is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We know because of other texts of Scripture, this purification, this cleansing of sins was not accomplished by anyone else, but by Christ himself. He did it. I think we can understand that this is an incredible statement, that he did it because of sin, because of our sin. We see in his great character, there's nothing wrong with him. There's nothing that would be worthy of him that he would come down and do this. But he does it for us, for our sin. We, along with the early church father, Justin Martyr, can say this declaration. Oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings. That the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man, and while the righteousness of one so justify many sinners. And what is the result of this? We see it. The accomplishment of the cleansing for sins. Pay attention to this. The purification of sins. The purging of sins. The washing away of sins. Do you see it? Do you hear it? They're gone. This is not a potential salvation. This is a finished work of Christ. The next phrase gives us this glorious declaration so that we wouldn't miss it. It says that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Majesty, speaking of God himself, but also speaking of the majesty of the throne on which God the Father sits. This is a clear declaration of the finished work of Christ. He is preeminent because of this cleansing of sins, because he finished it. This pardon of Christ is the most superior thing because it's accomplished. He didn't go halfway. There is no more work to be done. He's preeminent because he sat down. We know this pattern from Scripture. Look back to creation again. God having spoken the world into existence, we arrive at the seventh day, and he rested. He completed his work. We see Christ upon Calvary's cross having borne the wrath of God. And what does he declare at the end? It is finished. And now we see that very same Jesus Christ ascending to the glories of heaven. And he's received by his Father, who is pleased by his sacrifice. The ascension declares the satisfaction of God. And what does he do? He sits down. We see it later in this very same epistle that it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Note this, which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what is he doing? He sat down at the right hand of God. In this we see Christ coming from the glories of heaven down to accomplish his work on the cross. And then he returns back to the glories of heaven with, I would argue, a greater glory. If there's even something to imagine, a greater glory, because he's accomplished the work of salvation. Looking at this, man, I don't want to move on, but for sake of time, I would stay here for a long time. Let's just, we're not going to dive into this last statement except to show the theme of the book of Hebrews that it demonstrates. Now we see this Jesus Christ, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Do you see the message here? Jesus is better. You keep looking back to the sacrificial system where the priests have to keep doing it again and again and again. Jesus is better. He's accomplished it all. The rest of this book is going to declare that theme. Jesus is better than the angels. We see that now. And the rest of this first chapter is going to declare that. We see later that he's better than Abraham, your father. He's better than Moses, who gave you the law. He's better than the priesthood. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And he's a better sacrifice because he only needed to do it once. In closing, I want to leave you with this simple conclusion that I think is what, if you listen to what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell his audience, and by the authorship of the Holy Spirit in this book, is telling us the same thing. Listen to Christ. Look to Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, we, even as believers, we've come to true and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. We've rested on that final and finished work of Christ. But we are still prone to go back and listen to other voices that are not trustworthy. Know that Jesus is all you need. He's the superior Son who will receive you and has received you as his inheritance. He's the preeminent creator, and he created you. And he sustains no matter what challenges you are facing. And we all have our own challenges, some greater, far greater than others. He is enough, more than enough, to sustain you through it. He is the perfect sacrifice. Look to Christ as your full and final ongoing revelation within his word. But I never want to stop and neglect, or I should say assume, that everybody here has trusted in Christ. If you are still not truly believing and having placed your full faith in Jesus Christ, and you are like those unbelieving Jews who are, they have that tendency to go back, I don't want to be persecuted. Maybe I'm intellectually convinced of the message of Jesus Christ, but I'm just not willing to take that final step. Listen to Christ. This message is for you. Stop looking for something else. Do you not see in this text that Christ is the full and final sacrifice for your sins? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Don't look anywhere else. You will find no other help. Look to Christ, and you will find in Him a perfect sacrifice for your sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a glorious God. You are the preeminent creator and sovereign Lord over all things. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we, through Christ, might have a right relationship with you, fellowship with you. Lord, I pray for everyone here that we would not fall into the trap of looking to other untrustworthy messages and voices, but that we would be reminded, compelled this morning by your word to look solely and completely to you through Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here that is still thinking there's something else, some other way, would you show them by your Spirit that Jesus Christ is all and in all that they need. Lord, we give you glory and praise for all these things, and it is in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.